Could open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 22. We'll be looking today at the first 14 verses, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 22. Isaiah 22, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. An oracle concerning the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you have gone up on the roofs? A town full of commotion, a city of tumult and revelry. Your slain were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision. Day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Kir uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away. And you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a great blessing it is to us that we can hold in our hand, that we can hear your voice as we read these words. We hear the same words that the people of Jerusalem heard from the lips of the prophet Isaiah, and Lord, they have for us today the same warning, the same meaning as they carried 1,500 to 2,500 years ago. Lord, bless us, we pray, as we hear your voice today. Lord, we want to hear from you. We pray that you would take this word and use it by the power of your Holy Spirit to touch hearts and lives, to edify your people, to convict sinners, Lord, to bring glory to yourself. Lord, help us this day, we pray. May we hear your voice, and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The common philosophy of the ancient world was probably summed up by Plutarch, who said, eat, drink, cherish life, all else is nothing. And all of you know the saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And this is really a conflation of several biblical texts. We read a couple this morning, our present text. It's in Proverbs, it's in Ecclesiastes, Luke, 1 Corinthians. And it's been used and misquoted by everyone from the Epicureans to Porter Wagner's country song version. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you'll cry. But why is this philosophy, why is this the worldview of so many people? A philosophy that says, let the devil take tomorrow. Today, I'm going to have fun. Is this their way of ignoring reality? Is their thought, if I stay busy enough, if I have enough fun, if I drink enough, if I do enough drugs, if I buy enough toys, I won't have time to think about the realities of what lies ahead. Well, you know, old Porter might have been closer to the truth than he realized. Eat, drink, and be merry. Rely on your own strength. Ignore God, and tomorrow you will cry. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Scripture says. And let me ask you one other thing. What does the Lord mean here? To your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for. Why is this like the unpardonable sin mentioned in the New Testament? Well, first, we need to identify the recipients of this oracle. It's addressed to the Valley of Vision. It's the name of a nice little book of Puritan sayings. I don't know why they chose that name. It doesn't appear to be a very promising name here in this text, but the meaning of that phrase is rather unclear, but the reference is later in the text to the palace of the forest and to the pools and to Jerusalem make it pretty clear this oracle is addressed to the people of Jerusalem. Some have suggested this may be a sarcastic reference to Jerusalem, the place where God met with his people, the place where God revealed himself to them, the ones who had received his word, had received his revelation. But these people don't have a clear vision of reality. The city is filled with noise and revelry. It's filled with excitement. The people on tops of their houses, you know, they had the houses with the flat roofs. You could go up there and take a nap or have a party or gather people together. And they're possibly up there on top of the house mocking their attackers who are outside the city walls. They're celebrating their invincibility. They're joyous. They're carefree. They think there is no danger to them, but they don't know the reality of their situation. And the reality is this. The Lord says they won't be killed by the sword or in battle with the enemy, but the siege of the city will be great. And many will die. Many will die of starvation. And the Lord told them this long before they ever entered the land of Israel. He told them that when they disobeyed, he would send their enemies to lay siege to their cities. And if you want to read some horrific details, you can look at Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, where the Lord spells out for them how bad this will be, how severe the famine would be. Just one example, he says you'll resort to cannibalism. You'll be eating your own children. That's how bad it will be. But the leaders of the people, we notice, rather than taking measures to defend the city and provide for the inhabitants, what do? They run away. They try to escape, leaving the people at the mercy of the enemy. But the Lord says they'll be captured without even a fight. And you see all these things that Isaiah is seeing are in the future. This is the future for Jerusalem. And Isaiah is grieved over this. He expresses his grief over what's coming. He grieves for the people. not necessarily so much for what they'll suffer, even though that's part of the reason that he grieves, that he's upset. But the underlying reason for his grief is that the people themselves have been the cause of this. They have been the cause of the city's downfall. Their sin. Their cavalier attitude toward their sin. And their carefree attitude toward the future and their carefree attitude about God's judgment have all brought this destruction on Jerusalem. He grieves because this could have been prevented. The people could have been spared. And if this is not a word to the people of our day, I don't know what is. The people among whom we live have utter disregard for the Lord and for his commandments and for the things he says, the things we have seen throughout history that happen to people who disregard the Lord. There was a message for the people of today. They can just look right here. Those who eat and drink and make merry and disregard the Lord, his commandments. There's no good end in this. And even though these people here in Jerusalem that Isaiah foresees here, even though they carry on their preoccupation with life and revelry, even though they're ignoring the reality, the day of which the prophet speaks is coming. It's a day that belongs to the Lord. He says it's going to be a day of confusion and trampling and terror. And Moses prophesied this to the people long ago. Deuteronomy 28, that same chapter that contains the blessings and the cursings that God said would come upon these people when they disobeyed him, when they turned their back on him. Moses wrote that the Lord will send on you curses and confusion and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. In that day, he says, the walls of the city will be torn down. The invading enemy will be so numerous, they'll fill the valleys around Jerusalem with chariots and cavalry and infantry. This is what's coming. This is what the Lord will use to bring about the suffering which grieved Isaiah's heart so. But what did the people do in that day? What are they going to do? What does Isaiah see here? He speaks of something yet in the future. I mean, if you'll look at the middle of verse 8, he speaks in the past tense. We sometimes call this the prophetic perfect. The events are yet in the future, but they are so certain in their fulfillment that he speaks of them in the past tense as if they've already been accomplished. The Jews failed to recognize the enormity of the danger that lay before them. They had heard many times, the warnings from the word that God spoke through his prophets, from Moses all the way to the time of Isaiah. But rather than repenting and turning to God, they looked to their own strength. They looked to their own resources. They looked to their material weapons. You know, Solomon had built a great armory. He built a great building in which to house these weapons of war. It was constructed from the mighty cedars of Lebanon, huge beams constructed to hold up this building. That's what's called the Palace of the Forest. It looked like giant cedar trees in there holding up this place. where they stored their weapons, and they thought that these weapons would provide security. They stored up water, too. They built pools. It's probably referring to the time of Hezekiah. If you've been to the Wednesday Bible study, you've seen the pictures of the tunnel he built, 1,700 feet through solid rock, to bring water from the Gihon spring over to the Pool of Siloam so they would have water inside the city. They were prepared for this siege. They were going to endure this siege. They even tore down some houses, he says, to repair and fortify the walls of the city. Apparently, the walls had kind of fallen into disrepair, and there was no urgency to repair these breaches in the wall when times were good. That's somewhat always the case, isn't it? When times are good, we don't think too much about repairing the things that are deteriorating, and it's always after the crisis that we get busy wanting to fix these things. But now they're tearing down houses and using those stones to hurriedly repair the wall because there's trouble coming. And you know, I think we have to ask at that point, what kind of breaches have been allowed to go unrepaired in the church? What are the things in the church of God that have kind of slid, kind of deteriorated the preaching of the word, the fidelity to God's word, the obedience to God's commands? So many churches have compromised on what God said, on what God calls sin, what many places call normal today, God calls sin. Those breaches have not been repaired. And those are the ways in which the enemy comes into the camp. Just have to think about those things. But in Jerusalem's case, long story short, they're depending on human effort to save them. They depended on the work of their hands, but they failed to depend on the one who created all these things. They looked to their weapons. They looked to their preparations, the pools, the water, the food they had stored up, but they didn't look to God. You see the irony that's here? They're called the Valley of Vision. People of Judah and Jerusalem should have seen that God was the one who brought this crisis. He's the one who brought this crisis to bear on them. She should have seen that she could not handle this in her own strength. They should have seen all these things from Moses to the time of Isaiah. The Lord had told these people repeatedly about these things. They should have seen this, but they didn't even look. They looked to what they had made, what they had done with their own hands. But they did not look to God. They didn't look to the only one who could save them. They couldn't see that the material things, the work of their hands, would not save them. Those things are never sufficient to save. And their total disregard for God, their failure to look to God for help — they need help. They need to understand that God is one who has brought all this upon them because of their disobedience. And so God is the one who can deliver them from this day which is coming, a day of his fierce wrath. He calls on them to repent. He looks for heartfelt repentance. He's talking about tearing your clothes and ripping your hair out and weeping and mourning over your sin. True repentance will manifest itself in contrition, in mourning and weeping over your sin, not over your condition, not over the things that your sin caused. That's usually the way it goes. Usually when people are caught up in their sin and something bad happens, it's, oh, woe is me. How about bewailing and moaning your sin that caused it in the first place? The depth of their sin, the magnitude of their rebellion and disobedience should cause them to exhibit signs of grief and remorse. True repentance in the heart would manifest itself in these outward signs. But instead of what God called for, what do we see? We see the exact opposite. Joy and revelry. There's rejoicing. Not rejoicing in God, but this carefree, frivolous rejoicing. There is this let the devil take tomorrow attitude. We're not concerned about that. We're unconcerned with the grim realities of the future of Jerusalem. They're rejoicing is accompanied by feasting and drinking and partying. In their foolish self-confidence, they indulged all the appetites of the flesh. They're totally unconcerned about the future of the nation. They're totally unconcerned about God's impending judgment. That's just as applicable today as it was then. Their behavior was the exact opposite of what God called for. God called for weeping and mourning over your sin and over what's coming. And their behavior was, let's party. Let's have a good time. Sure and certain doom awaited them. They were totally unconcerned. And there's a great contrast here. Look at the faithful prophet Isaiah, weeping over the destruction of the people. The people themselves sinning, unconcerned, reveling, partying, and giving no thought to tomorrow. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, they say. It's the expression of a fool. We read that in our New Testament reading. The man who God called a fool. The rich man who said, I'm going to kick back and take it easy. I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. And the Lord said, you fool. This very night, your soul will be required of you. It's an attitude of folly, but it also speaks of desperation. They know they're going to die. We know death is coming. That didn't matter. What mattered was the fun of the moment. How many people around us today in this city, in this country, you see every day? Someone gunned down. Some teenager dies of an overdose. Some person is struck down in an accident. That was the last thing on their mind this morning when they got up. What matters is, can we have fun today? No thought for the future. But there's this sudden shift at the end of this text from the attitude of the inhabitants, the attitude of the people of Jerusalem, an attitude that reveals their lack of concern with the grim realities of the nation's condition. And let me ask you, if we were to just take a survey, there's all kinds of surveys being made about everything today, how many people in this land today are truly concerned about the grim condition of our nation? They're concerned about the Dow Jones average, whether it's up or down today. They're concerned about the election. They're concerned about so many things, rather concerned about the spiritual condition, this place in which we live. Well, over against this carefree attitude in Jerusalem and in America, over against this unconcerned, sinful indulgence, against that, Isaiah places the word that the Lord revealed to him. It's a declaration. It's a solemn oath uttered by the Lord that this sin of this land will not be pardoned. There will be no atonement for this sin. Death is coming, and they will die in their sin. Whatever this sin is, it's kind of like the unpardonable sin in the New Testament, to which Jesus referred. Now, that sin was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's not the case here. So is there another sin that can't be forgiven? Well, yes and no. There's no specific sin mentioned here. But what you have here is Jerusalem's refusal to turn to God. Their steadfast refusal to repent of their sins, which were many, not just one. There were many. God tells them to repent. He calls them to weep and to mourn over their sin and to look to Him for forgiveness. And what did they do? They turned their backs on their Maker. They turned their back on the Lord Almighty in the face of sure and certain doom. Jerusalem turned her back on the only one who could save her. This is the sin that will not be atoned for. Their rejection of the Lord. The rejection of your Maker and your Savior. As the writer of Hebrews said, this defiant, sinful lifestyle that gives no thought to God, to His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who persist in this rejection of God and Christ, if they persist in that, the writer of Hebrews says, there's no sacrifice for sin that's left. If you reject what God offers, there's no atonement for your sin. It's not that this one particular sin that he points out here, which he does not specify, he just says, to your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for. If you reject God's provision for your sin, there is no other atonement. There is no other way. And this applies not only to Jerusalem. It applies not only to countries. It finds its greatest application and surest parallel in the life of the individual. God has been very clear. The Lord Jesus has been very clear about the grim realities of judgment facing those who die without Christ. The suffering that came upon Jerusalem will pale in comparison to the reality of hell. And the call, the summons of the Lord is the same. Weep and mourn and lament over your sin and turn to Him. Repent and look to Jesus Christ, who alone provides the atonement, the all-sufficient sacrifice that's needed to save from the coming wrath. But people refuse. They turn their back on the Lord. They turn their back on the one who offers salvation. They refuse the offer of grace, and they comfort themselves with eating and drinking and making merry. And they know full well that death comes to all people. But to ignore the reality of what follows. You may eat and drink and immerse yourself in all that the world has to offer. You can enjoy life to the fullest, for tomorrow, that is in a short time, you will die. But remember this. Scripture says it's given unto man once to die, and after that, to face the judgment. If you ignore that reality, if you turn your back on the gracious offer of Christ, there will be no atonement for your sin. You will pay every last drop, everything that is due for every sin, you will pay. And it will take all eternity of suffering to pay what is due. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you preserve your word. The words spoken by the prophet to the people of Jerusalem about their unconcern about what lay ahead. Lord, it is so applicable to the place in which we live today. It's applicable to the lives of people today, people we know, families and friends and associates. They give no thought for tomorrow. And they all know that tomorrow we die. Tomorrow may be a short time or it may be a long time, but tomorrow is coming. Death without Christ is too horrible to contemplate. And yet, they turn their back on the gracious offer of salvation. They reject the gracious gift God has given. Lord, work in their hearts, we pray. Turn them to you. Lord, turn the hearts of the people of this land to you. Lord, we are preoccupied with so many things. We ignore you. And Lord, it is certain that your judgment will fall upon this place. Lord, we pray as your church that we would sound the alarm, just as Isaiah, that we would call out to the people of this land to turn from their sin, to call out to you, to look to you. Lord, help us, we pray, to sound the alarm. Help us to be like Isaiah and to grieve, to weep over the people we know, over this land in which we live, that you have blessed in so many ways, but which will undoubtedly face your wrath if nothing changes on a national level and a personal level. Lord, help us, we pray, to sound forth the alarm. Lord, help us to hold forth the only thing that will save, Jesus Christ, his gospel. Lord, may it ever be for your glory and honor. We ask these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.